Welcome back to A Year of War and Peace, the podcast where we go from War and Peace Zero to War and Peace Hero in 1 year flat. This is Book 9, Chapter 18. At the beginning of July, more and more disquieting reports about the war began to spread in Moscow. People spoke of an appeal by the Emperor to the people and of his coming himself from the army to Moscow. And as up to the 11th of July no manifesto or appeal had been received, exaggerated reports became current about them, and about the position of Russia. It was said that the Emperor was leaving the army because it was in danger. It was said that Smolensk had surrendered, that Napoleon had an army of 1 million, and only a miracle could save Russia. On the 11th of July, which was a Saturday, the manifesto was received, but was not yet in print, and Pierre, who was at the Rostovs, promised to come to dinner next day, Sunday, and bring a copy of the manifesto and appeal which he would obtain from Count Rostopchin. That Sunday the Rostovs went to mass at the Ruzomovsky's private chapel as usual. It was a hot July day. Even at 10 o'clock, when the Rostovs got out of their carriage at the chapel, the sultry air, the shouts of hawkers, the light and gay summer clothes of the crowd, the dusty leaves of the trees on the boulevard, the sounds of the band and the white trousers of a battalion marching to parade, the rattling of wheels on the cobblestones and the brilliant, hot sunshine, were all full of that summer languor, that content and discontent with the present, which is most strongly felt on a bright, hot day in town. All the Moscow notabilities, all the Rostov's acquaintances were at the Ruzomovsky's chapel, for, as if expecting something to happen, many wealthy families who usually left town for their country estates had not gone away that summer. As Natasha, at her mother's side, passed through the crowd behind a liveried footman who cleared the way for them, she heard a young man speaking about her in too loud a whisper. "That's Rostova, the one who... She's much thinner, but all the same, she's pretty." She heard, or thought she heard, the names of Kuragin and Bolkonsky, but she was always imagining that. It always seemed to her that everyone who looked at her was thinking only of what had happened to her. With a sinking heart, wretched as she always was now when she found herself in a crowd, Natasha, in her lilac silk dress, trimmed with black lace, walked, as women can walk, with the more repose and stateliness, the greater the pain and shame in her soul. She knew for certain that she was pretty, but this no longer gave her satisfaction as it used to. On the contrary, it had tormented her more than anything else of late, and particularly so on this bright, hot summer day in town. "It's Sunday again, another week past," she thought, recalling that she had been here the Sunday before. And always the same life that is no life, and the same surroundings in which it used to be so easy to live. "I'm pretty, I'm young, and I know that now I am good. I used to be bad, but now I know I am good," she thought. "But yet my best years are slipping by and are no good to anyone." She stood by her mother's side and exchanged nods with acquaintances near her. From habit she scrutinized the ladies' dresses, condemned the bearing of a lady standing close by who was not crossing herself properly but in a cramped manner, and again she thought, with vexation, that she herself was being judged and was judging others, and suddenly, at the sound of the service, she felt horrified at her own vileness, horrified that the former purity of her soul was again lost to her. A comely, fresh-looking old man was conducting the service with that mild solemnity which has so elevating and soothing an effect on the souls of the worshippers. The gates of the sanctuary screen were closed, the curtain was slowly drawn, and from behind it a soft, mysterious voice pronounced some words. Tears, the cause of which she herself did not understand, made Natasha's breast heave, and a joyous but oppressive feeling agitated her. "Teach me what I should do, how to live my life, how I may grow good forever, forever," she pleaded. The deacon came out onto the raised space before the altar screen, and holding his thumb extended, drew his long hair from under his dalmatic, and making the sign of a cross on his breast, began in a loud and solemn voice to recite the words of the prayer. In peace let us pray unto the Lord. As one community, without distinction of class, without enmity, united by brotherly love, let us pray, thought Natasha. The footnote says, the Russian word mir has two meanings. Sometimes, and especially in the church service, it means peace, concord, and union. Natasha takes it in the popular sense, as meaning the universe, the world, the commune, the village, assembly, and so on. For the peace that is from above, and for the salvation of our souls. For the world of angels and all the spirits who dwell above us, prayed Natasha. When they prayed for the warriors, she thought of her brother and Denisov. When they prayed for all travelling by land and sea, she remembered Prince Andrew, prayed for him and asked God to forgive her all the wrong she had done him. When they prayed for those who love us, she prayed for the members of her own family, her father and mother and Sonia, realising for the first time how wrongly she had acted towards them, and reeling all the strength of her love for them. When they prayed for those who hate us, she tried to think of her enemies and people who hated her in order to pray for them. She included among her enemies the creditors and all who had business dealings with her father, and always at the thought of enemies and those who hated her, she remembered Anatole, who had done her so much harm, and though he did not hate her, she gladly prayed for him as for an enemy. Only at prayer did she feel able to think clearly and calmly of Prince Andrew and Anatole as men for whom her feelings were as nothing compared with her awe and devotion to God. When they prayed for the imperial family and the synod, she bowed her very low and made the sign of the cross, saying to herself that even if she did not understand, still she could not doubt, and at any rate loved the governing synod and prayed for it. When he had finished the litany, the deacon crossed the stole over his breast and said, "Let us commit ourselves and our whole lives to Christ the Lord." "Commit ourselves to God," Natasha inwardly repeated. "Lord God, I submit myself to thy will," she thought. "I want nothing, wish for nothing. Teach me what to do and how to use my will. Take me, take me," prayed Natasha with impatient emotion in her heart, not crossing herself, but letting her slender arms hang down as if expecting some invisible power at any moment to take her and deliver her from herself, from her regrets, desires, remorse, hopes, and sins. The Countess looked round several times at her daughter's softened face and shining eyes and prayed God to help her. Unexpectedly, in the middle of the service, and not in the usual order Natasha knew so well, the deacon brought out a small stool, the one he knelt on when praying on Trinity Sunday, and placed it before the doors of the sanctuary screen. The priest came out with his purple velvet biretta on his head. The footnote here says it is not strictly accurate to use the word biretta for this headgear used in the Russo-Greek church, but it is the nearest word available in English. Adjusted his hair and knelt down with an effort. Everybody followed his example and looked at one another in surprise. Then came the prayer just received from the synod, a prayer for the deliverance of Russia from hostile invasion. "Lord God of might, God of our salvation," began the priest in that voice clear, not grandiloquent, but mild, in which only the Slav clergy read, and which acts so irresistibly on a Russian heart. "Lord God of might, God of our salvation, look this day in mercy and blessing on thy humble people, and graciously hear us, spare us, and have mercy upon us, this foe confounding thy land, desiring to lay waste the whole world, rises against us. These lawless men are gathered together to overthrow thy kingdom, to destroy thy dear Jerusalem, thy beloved Russia, to defile thy temples, to overthrow thine altars, and to desecrate our holy shrines. How long, O Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they wield unlawful power? Lord God, hear us when we pray to thee. Strengthen with thy might our most gracious sovereign Lord, the Emperor Alexander Pavlovich. Be mindful of his uprightness and meekness. Reward him according to his righteousness, and let it preserve us, thy chosen Israel. Bless his counsels, his undertakings, and his work. Strengthen his kingdom by thine almighty hand, and give him victory over his enemy, even as thou gavest Moses the victory over Amalek, Gideon over Midian, and David over Goliath. Preserve his army, but put a bow of brass in the hands of those who have armed themselves in thy name, and gird their loins with strength for the fight. Take up the spear and shield, and arise to help us. Confound and put to shame those who have devised evil against us. May they be before the faces of thy faithful warriors as dust before the wind, and may thy mighty angel confound them and put them to flight. May they be ensnared when they know it not, and may the plots they have laid in secret be turned against them. Let them fall before thy servants' feet and be laid low by our hosts. Lord, thou art able to save both great and small. Thou art God, and man cannot prevail against thee. God of our fathers, remember thy bounteous mercy and loving kindness which are from of old. Turn not thy face from us, but be gracious to our unworthiness. And in thy great goodness and thy many mercies, regard not our transgressions and iniquities. Create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Strengthen us all in thy faith. Fortify our hope. Inspire us with true love for one another. Arm us with unity of spirit in the righteous defence of our heritage. Thou gavest to us and to our fathers, and let not the sceptre of the wicked be exalted against the destiny of those thou hast sanctified. O Lord, our God, in whom we believe and in whom we put our trust, let us not be confounded in our hope of thy mercy, and give us a token of thy blessing, that those who hate us and our orthodox faith may see it, and be put to shame and perish, and may all the nations know that thou art the Lord, and we are thy people. Show thy mercy upon us this day, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Make the hearts of thy servants to rejoice in thy mercy. Smite down our enemies and destroy them swiftly beneath the feet of thy faithful servants. For thou art the defence, the succour, and the victory of them that put their trust in thee. And to thee be all glory, to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, now and forever, world without an end. Amen. In Natasha's receptive condition of soul, this prayer affected her strongly. She listened to every word about the victory of Moses over Amalek, of Gideon over Midian, and of David over Goliath, and above and about the destruction of thy Jerusalem, and she prayed to God with the tenderness and emotion with which her heart was overflowing, but without fully understanding what she was asking of God in that prayer. She shared with all her heart in the prayer for the spirit of the righteousness, for the strengthening of the heart by faith and hope, and its animation by love. But she could not pray that her enemies might be trampled underfoot when, but a few minutes before, she had been wishing she had more of them, that she might pray for them. But neither could she doubt the righteousness of the prayer that was being read on bended knees. She felt in her heart a devout and tremulous awe at the thought of the punishment that overtakes men for their sins, and especially of her own sins, and she prayed to God to forgive them all and to her and her too, and to give them all and her too peace and happiness, and it seemed to her that God heard her prayer. All right, there we go, another chapter down, and it started good. I enjoyed the first half of that chapter. It was cool to see, to get a little bit further inside Natasha's head and to see things from her perspective. I think I'm enjoying that, actually, humanizing her a little bit more. Not that she wasn't a pretty human character, but I don't know. I like the way Tolstoy really unravels a character, and this chapter helped a lot with that. The second half, though, that prayer, oh my God, I felt like I was in church. I apologize if the reading got a little bit bland, but hey, I feel like that was probably pretty in character because church services are like that. The first half of the chapter, I was thinking, oh good, they're not going too deep into the church, into the sermon, like they're just kind of skimming through it. But then in that last half of the book, of the chapter, oh my God, oh gosh, I can't pay attention during that stuff. Chatelv Elster said, Tolstoy describes that in the hot sun, there was that content and discontent with the present moment. Why the discontent? Well, if you're from someone that gets really hot, like I am, like Australia, I felt that was a really good description, because you're kind of glad that it's a nice, hot, sunny day. You're meant to enjoy summer, right? But then there's just the inconveniences of a hot day. It's a little bit uncomfortable. It's a little bit sweaty or too hot, or, you know, the sun can be a bit annoying when it's kind of, you know, bouncing off you. So I kind of got that. That made sense to me. I felt that was a good description. And it was also a good, I guess, description for Natasha in that moment. She was content to be at the church because it was the only place that made her feel good. She felt like she'd finally turned a page and she was a good person again. But this is all still just as opposed to the discontented feeling she feels about all the guilt that she's got. I suppose she feels guilty, but she feels good that she's in the right place to overcome that guilt, is what I'm getting at. Chatelv Elster goes on to say, this contrast comes back later when the doors of the church close. Natasha feels joyful and agonizing. Are these two contrasts meant to portray Natasha's inner struggle, or am I just reading too much into it? Again, I think you're not reading too much into it at all. I think Tolstoy was purposefully making these opposing contrasts. And it's the same thing again. Natasha is joyful that she's in the right place to overcome her agony. And lastly, Chatelv Elster said, two long prayers are being read during the liturgy, where the main focus is laid out on the war. What is Tolstoy's goal when he writes these out in full detail? Someone once told me about these old books, these old classic books, Moby Dick, War and Peace, The Picture of Dorian Gray, books like that, written around this time, basically written before television. And often they just included things like long speeches or just, I think it's The Picture of Dorian Gray. There's a few parts of the book. I might be thinking of the wrong book, but I just remember there's these bits of the book where they just lists of names, like a litany of names that'll go for a page or page and a half, and it just means nothing to you. And it was described to me, I can't remember who told me why they did this, but I remember what they said, and it was because back then, when you bought a book, you actually wanted it to go for a long time. You didn't mind if it dragged on a little bit, and if it was padded out and sort of, stretched out with filler. Because when you got a book, you kind of wanted your money's worth. You wanted to live with that book for a while because it was your chief source of entertainment while you had the book. Even if it was a long, slow, boring part of the book, it's better than staring at the wall, because there was no TV. There was no Nintendo Switch. There was nothing really. You could play board games or read books. That was about all you had. And even the board games weren't that good. There was no mousetrap. Now, I don't think that's all Tolstoy was doing there, but they don't shy away from putting a big, long speech in these books, do they? I think there's probably all kinds of hints and nuances and stuff snuck into that sermon, but it's lost on me because I just can't pay attention. And I feel like if there was some little hidden clue in there somewhere, you hit it in the wrong place, because I just don't care enough to dig out that little clue, to be completely honest. I'd rather just see what happens in the book. I'm not after encryption and cryptic messages and that kind of thing. Wiggity Whack said, I love this. This is the first chapter that I have seen Natasha think critically. When she realizes she's praying for her enemies to get taken out, suddenly she realizes something isn't right in that. This could be a real turning point for her in terms of growth. I would love to see her confident, headstrong nature get revived. Very good point, Wiggity Wiggity Whack. That was a good bit of the chapter, wasn't it? I think maybe the key part of the chapter is, first she's praying for her enemies, her personal enemies, and praying for them. And then the priest, or whatever his name is, asks them to pray for the destruction of these other enemies, as if that's a completely different thing. And she kind of has the thought, hang on a minute, if I'm praying for the salvation of my personal enemies, but the destruction of these other enemies just because they're from a different place, that doesn't seem to sit right with me. That was pretty cool. Pretty cool to watch. And maybe, Wiggity Whack, you might be right in saying that this might be a turning point for her in terms of growth. Only time will tell. So, let's read on. Thank you very much for listening today, and I will see you tomorrow.